You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
December 1st was the first day of Advent. And do any of you read during Advent? Do you do Advent devotionals? Good. A few nodding heads. Wonderful. Okay, so this isn't for you, but this is for everybody else. I like to do that as well. I like different Advent readings. It's meaningful to me to begin to think about Jesus kind of in the view of Christmas Day and beyond, to just begin to prepare my heart for experiencing all the joy and the peace and the hope of the season. And so if you've read Advent books, you know that there's a short devotional each and every day. Here's one of the subtle advantages to Advent books is that if you get in the habit in December of doing devotional reading, you don't have to make it a resolution, right? Because you've already got the habit. So you can resolve to do something else. I'm going through this year Gifts of Grace, which is Jared C. Wilson, he's a great author. Very simple ideas around that. Last year I worked through The Dawn of Redeeming Grace with Sinclair Ferguson. That was really powerful, a really great book. If you're looking for something a little more classic, G.K. Chesterton's, someone has compiled some of his thoughts and teaching around that. He was a 19th century theologian / philosopher / apologist, he uses wit and wisdom to kind of take our thinking in a different direction. He's very, very good. In fact, he says this at some point along the way about the Christmas season. He says this. I'll read it. On G.K. Chesterton, on the word holidays, he says, as long as that word remains, it'll always answer the ignorant slander which asserts that religion was opposed to human cheerfulness. That word will also always assert that when a day is holy, it should also be happy. Pick that up. He's talking about that word, holiday. He's talking about the word, this idea, this picture of setting aside a day, calling it a holiday, and making it a religious expression, but saying it should be happy, right? It should be a happy time. What he's essentially saying is this, is that when someone says to you, happy holidays, they're actually saying Merry Christmas. Okay, so don't get worked up, don't get offended, don't get worried about it, right? Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays. They've just said the same thing back to you. Let me ask you this, though. Do you expect to be happy at Christmas? The kids do. Do you? Do you expect to be happy at Christmas? I think Christians have a conflicted relationship with joy. We don't really know how much we're supposed to have. And we don't know for how long we're supposed to have it. And many of us live as though joy is something to be deferred until heaven. And we come into this season and we really wonder and wrestle with, okay, maybe joy's for somebody else. Maybe my job this season is to prepare others to experience that happiness, that joy, that childlike wonder. And what we end up doing is exchanging our wonder for worry. And we come out of the season exhausted and broke, and maybe even a little cynical. My grandfather, one of my indelible childhood memories is of my grandfather at Christmas. My grandfather was a pastor, a British fella, which meant that he had a sharp kind of, he was very emotional. He'd get angry and happy kind of all, and you never knew what was going to happen, all right? But I always remember at Christmas, he was so joyful and happy. He'd sit in his chair and he had this big belly, and all he wanted for Christmas was Eagle brand condensed milk. All he wanted for Christmas was to drink Eagle brand condensed milk without any guilt or worry. So at Christmas evening, he would rest it on his stomach and he would tell stories and he'd have his eyes closed telling these stories, and we didn't know what they were about, but they were funny to him. And he was just so joyful and happy. I remember that as a kid, actually even into my teen years. After my gran had passed and I didn't get as much time to spend with him at Christmas, I remember visiting him once. His body was starting to go, and I asked him, you know, are you looking forward to Christmas? And you could literally almost hear him say, "Bah humbug." And he said to me, Christmas is a children's holiday. And I don't know what had changed, right? Well, I do know what had changed. The stresses, the pain of death, of loss, of all of these different things had stolen the wonder of the season, and maybe even the wonder of the miracle that is Christmas. At Christmas time, Christians celebrate a miracle. And a miracle is meant to elicit wonder. And if our wonder is being overwhelmed by our worry, the answer is to come back to the miracle. What's the miracle at Christmas? That God took on flesh, that God became a person, that the supernatural collided with the natural for our benefit, to show us that God loved us. The baby in the manger is this incredibly unbelievable, almost unthinkable miracle. It's the most difficult thing even to wrap your head around, the idea that God became a baby, that he became not just humbled, but vulnerable and dependent, so that we would then see that our humility and our vulnerability is met by a good heavenly Father as well. And Jesus came to show us that God is close to us, that God cares and that God loves, and that was the trajectory of Jesus' ministry. The first miracle was Jesus coming in human form. When he began his public ministry, he taught about how close the kingdom was. He taught what the kingdom was like, and then he made it manifest through miracles. He would take the supernatural and the natural and collide them together so that we would understand what God was like, but even more, what God was doing in our midst. And so what I'd like to do over the next three Sundays is look at some of those miracles. Put it in the context of Christmas so that we would see how Jesus is still working in our midst to show us what God is like, that the supernatural and the natural would collide even a little bit this season. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 2. And we're going to read about Jesus' second miracle. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Do you remember her name? Mary. Okay, good. Like, you're going to have to start at the very beginning? Okay. And Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. I think some things are lost in translation, but we'll get to that in a second. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. Now, 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them, so they filled them to the brim. Then he said, "Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter," and they did. When the head waiter tasted the water, after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first, then after people have drunk it, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glories, and the disciples believed in him. This is God's word. I love this story. I mean, apart from the water to wine part, there's a really human element to this whole thing. Jesus is invited to a wedding. How kind, right? He was not opposed to participating in joyful occasions. He's invited to a wedding, an event, a ceremony where two physical people declare a supernatural reality that they would be bound together in covenant love. Jesus has begun the public portion of his ministry and with his disciples go to this wedding. Mary, his mother, comes to him with a problem. Hey, they're running out of wine. This is the same Mary who, maybe a few decades before, met an angel And that angel said to her, you will have a child. And she will say, how is that possible since I'm a virgin? And what does the angel say? Nothing is impossible with God. And in Luke 2, we read her response, her song. My soul rejoices in God, my Savior. Her world had been turned upside down. An angel shows up into her life and says, you're going to be a young, single, teenage mom. And her response is, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord. See, the miracle of that birth was not a threat to her. And she lived the rest of her life aware that God was in her midst in a real and profound way. She goes to Jesus and says, hey, they're going to run out of wine. And I love it. Jesus is like, not my time. It's not time yet, right? I think he's looking and saying, the minute I do a miracle, there's no turning back. There's no turning back from the trajectory. That's a very human response, isn't it? And Jesus, in understanding where his life was leading to the pain of the cross, may have had moments of hesitancy. That's not sin, that's humanity. He's just being human in that moment, but his mom pulls a passive-aggressive move. She doesn't even reply to him. She just turns to the servant and says, do what he tells you. Because she knew that he was going to do it, right? Jesus knew what it was like to have a passive-aggressive mother. There's a bridging of the gap, isn't it? They didn't have Christmas in those days. There wasn't a day set aside where everybody agreed that we would just be cool, we would have some fun, except for weddings. There were often feasts and festivals, but they came with them a lot of religious activity, reminders of past suffering and those kinds of things. But a wedding was a pure moment. And this was a wedding in a small village of Cana. The overworked, the underpaid, the punitively taxed would come, and this would be a chance for them to just relax with old friends, share a little food, a little wine, and a little laughter. But it sounds like the laughter was maybe beginning to wane, and the poor family hosting the wedding was becoming fearful. The joy of the event was now turning into worry that they would be the ones labeled not having prepared well enough, that theirs would be the wedding where everybody would remember, oh yeah, no, that was watered down wine we had at the end. The need is so fickle in a way. Isn't it so kind that Jesus answered it anyways? There's bigger problems in the world. A lot of people don't pray because there's big problems in the world, right? And Jesus says, okay, I'll do this. And the miracle is beautiful and profound, and shows us something very important. God cares about our joy. The wine in this story represents joy. God cares about our joy. God is not trying to steal our joy. He's trying to give us better joy. I want to highlight five things about this miracle. Kind of spoken a little bit about a few of them, but what I hope it does is it then shapes how we enter into the season, understanding that God wants us to experience happiness as Christians. First of all, as mentioned, the miracle was kind. The problem was real, because embarrassment and disappointment are real problems in the human experience, aren't they? To be embarrassed, to be disappointed, to be let down really shape our souls in a lot of ways. And the couple, the attendees, didn't have their disappointment turn into joy. He just saved them from it preemptively, which is very, very kind. The family doesn't maybe know the problem. The couple doesn't maybe know the problem. Mary knows the problem. The caterers know the problem. Jesus knows the problem. And he solves it before they even knew it, before they could experience embarrassment and disappointment. But Jesus is also good to redeem embarrassment and disappointment, to show us that it doesn't need to steal. The fear of embarrassment and disappointment doesn't need to steal our joy. Doesn't need to steal our joy. If we can't provide the perfect Christmas for the people we love, it's okay. It's okay. That's culture's problem, right? They're the ones telling you, you have to have the perfect Christmas. Here, we're like, it's all good. The tree could fall over, the turkey could be dry, the kids could have temper tantrums, and it doesn't have to steal our joy. No one else is watching. If we got off Instagram and were just present in our lives, we would know that for sure. The miracle was good. The wine wasn't watered down. It wasn't sugared up. You know why wine tastes good, right? Good wine, I don't know. We're a Baptist church, so I'm still feeling out how we all feel about this, right? So, well, it's aged. So Jesus takes something and instantaneously ages it. You know why? Because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's not bound by time. And what he gives them is something good. He does something that is good and pleasing and perfect. And it reminds us that all of his work is good and pleasing and perfect. And it's in his time, not our time. Because he's the Alpha and the Omega. There may be more water than wine in your life right now. You may be wondering what Jesus is doing, but you don't need to worry because what he's doing is good. Romans 8, remember we talked about that last week? Says this, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. We often single that verse out like we do with the Philippians verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And like athletes use that all the time. And Paul's like, it's about suffering, guys. And it's same in Romans 8. It's about suffering. The verse before is, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In verse 18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That the experience of suffering, trial, temptation, and trauma can still be used by God to do something good. Because what God does is good. Jesus shows us that in this miracle. The miracle was more than enough. Sometimes the fear of lack steals our joy. That's my problem. I'm always worried that we're going to run out, right? Order pizza for the family. I must get four. We only ever eat two. And every few weeks, I do the same thing because I'm so scared of running out, right? Jesus had a potluck for 5,000 people. 4,999 of them showed up with nothing. He still made it work. There's always more than enough. It's really profound the amount of wine he makes here. I did the math. There's about 750 bottles of wine. That's a lot of wine. There will be some left over. And it's good wine, right? So I went on the interwebs this week, and I was like, I wonder what a 10-year bottle of Galilean wine would cost. And then I did the math. What Jesus provides for them is a $75,000 gift. American. So whatever that is. $100,000. There's more than enough. There's always enough. There is always enough. My grace is sufficient for you, he says. There's always enough. This allows us, here's the thing. This allows us to enjoy the blessings instead of being entitled to the blessings. We actually can just rest in the fact that there is always enough, and I can enjoy the abundance. I can enjoy the extra. I don't have to manage it. I don't have to worry about losing it. It is enough. That's what a blessing is it's supplemental. It only adds to our life, right? The third thing is the miracle was irreligious. Jesus takes what was there for religious reasons, normal, ordinary reasons, and makes it beautiful. Those were there, as we read, for Jewish purification, right? That the water was there as kind of an expression that I was unclean, now I've washed myself, now I can go in and have a good time. Jesus is like, we don't need that anymore, basically. We don't need the Jewish purification rituals anymore. People are coming, and they're like, where do I wash my hands in order to be clean, in order to have a good time? And they've got wine. And the guys are like, all we got is wine. They're like, but where's the water? I got to be clean. And they're like, no, you just have to enjoy it. takes your mind back a little bit, and we have to kind of put this in a biblical context because we see something in the Old Testament, and then we see something later on that is meant to draw us back to the beauty and the wonder of this event. When God wanted to set his people free from Pharaoh, he brought judgment, and he brought it in plagues. And the very first plague was what? Water turning to blood. Where Moses came and demanded Pharaoh let the people go, saying that God wants his people to be free. And Pharaoh said, "Who is this God?" And Moses said, "All right." And the water turned to blood. And then, because the water was blood, there were just frogs everywhere. And then there were frogs everywhere, and Pharaoh demanded that those go away, so they died. So then there was flies everywhere. And then when the flies were all gone, the cattle all got sick and started dying. And then people were we see the breakdown of creation, and it began when in judgment, God made water into blood. Worship in the Old Testament was very bloody. It was very violent. It was very deeply shaming, where you saw what your sin had cost you. That was the idea. That was the idea. And so constantly in your mind, you're thinking, okay, how do I make myself clean? How do I worship in a proper and true way? How do I enjoy my life? I've got to wash all the different parts of me, my hands, my feet. It's for Jewish purification. It's not for hygiene, though I'm sure that helped. Jesus says, we don't need this anymore. He did that knowing that there would come a day where out of his body, water and blood would come. God's judgment that he poured out on Pharaoh to set people free began with water turning to blood. The judgment that came on Jesus to set us free came with water and blood. Why? So that we could experience water becoming wine. It's incredibly irreligious. It's incredibly beautiful and profound and loving of Jesus to say, be happy, enjoy, I've done enough. A few years ago, in our church, in the interior, in 2016, 2017, we had a few new people come, and they had issues with Christmas. They didn't think Christians should celebrate Christmas. And it got in my head a little bit. And at the same time, kind of there was this movement amongst churches. I don't know if y'all did it here, but a lot of churches did, called Advent Conspiracy. And the idea was to counteract the commercialism of the season. Let's just teach our kids to be generous and to give away the Christmas and reshape our Christmas so that it isn't as commercialized. And so these two things are going on, and we do Christmas big in our house, like big, like really big. I wish I could describe it. I can't describe it to you. But for us, it was a chance for us to really enjoy our family, enjoy our kids, give specific gifts and expensive gifts to show them we loved them because we lived by a budget the rest of the year. I don't know. Anyways, so I was having this internal conflict and this external struggle, and I told Kirsten, I said, can we just not do it? Can we just give the money away? And she's like, what are you talking about? I was like, well, I kind of feel like we should do this. She goes, but I love it. I love, my heart is happy when I see the kids open a present. My heart is happy when, now those things don't matter, right? That not having those things is not a threat to our joy. But I was approaching this generosity from a shame-based perspective. I felt really guilty. And I was worried about what people were thinking about me. And thankfully, she corrected me. And we realized, let's just be generous throughout the year out there so that we can enjoy Christmas and be generous with our kids at home. That the structure was, we needed to be annually generous, not seasonally generous. right? So that we could then enter the season without feeling guilt and shame, because that's not what Jesus wants. Why? He turned water to wine. He wants us to be generous because God's been generous to us, that as we experience the love of God, what transforms us is we just want to show people that kind of love. We want everybody to be happy, and we wanted our kids to be happy, and it sounds terrible, right? But that was a paradigm shift in my understanding of my wife and her joy. And I was like, get over yourself, Ben, idiot. And then I told everybody who didn't like Christmas, that's fine, we don't need to see you in December, but we're not stopping celebrating it as a church. You have your baggage, I have mine. Do you get what I'm saying? We can get so religious, we can get so worked up, we can do all of these good things for the wrong reasons. I think one of the great shames of even generosity is that we're often doing it to alleviate our own guilt. Not because we're so happy and we can't wait to make other people feel happy. Anyways. Finally, the miracle was disclosed to only a few. Though most everyone enjoyed it, not everyone saw his glory. Most didn't see the real miracle in their midst was that God was with them and that God was working. John, in the previous chapter, in describing, kind of giving the preamble, the preface for Jesus' ministry and his work in the world, says this, that he was in the world and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. The disciples did, though, didn't they? What did we see there? They saw and they believed. They saw it and they believed. What did they believe? That this was a God who cared about their joy. That this was a God who was in their midst doing what was possible to bring about redemption, to change everything so that we would come into a relationship with God that is joyful and delightful, where God is a father and we are his children. He revealed his glory and the disciples believed him. He revealed his glory and the disciples believed him. That verse, John 1:10, that he was in the world, but the world did not recognize him, informs what's going on outside of the church with Christmas celebrations right now. People are desperate for this. They just don't see their need for Jesus to bring it about. Jesus is in their midst and they just don't recognize him. Who do you want to be? I want to be like a disciple who says, wow, amazing. This is unbelievable. He revealed his glory. It was not a hard thing for him to do. He did it instantaneously. He did it without a lot of fanfare. He did it subversively. They didn't even know it was coming, and it came. Those who believed saw the God behind the good. They saw his grace behind his greatness, and that shapes everything. This makes all the difference between a Christian Christmas and a worldly Christmas. We know this, that Christmas can't make us good. It can't make us clean. It can't make us happy. Only Jesus done that, and he has done that. Jesus has done everything possible for us to be satisfied and delighted in him. To have a hope one day that even as we experience the brokenness in this world, there is a time coming where the only human experience will be one of joy and peace. Basking in the love of Christ. It can't make us good this season. It can't make us clean. It can't make us happy. Only Jesus has done that, and he has completely. When he does it and we see that, everything changes. Spiritual joy replaces that worry, replaces that concern, and we're able to enter into it with a physical expectation that we might be happy. So here's the application for you. As your pastor, enjoy Christmas. Have fun. Be happy. Don't let the lack, don't let what's not there steal your blessing. Don't let the loss overwhelm your joy. Don't let the pressure steal your rest. Don't let the little people steal your faith. Hold on. You know who the little people are? The kids, right? It's a reminder. They're beautiful, they're lovely, they're cute, they're also sinners. You will not make them totally happy this Christmas, okay? That's their problem, not yours. Don't let the little people steal your faith. Don't let the cost steal what is already sufficient. Don't let the world steal Jesus. Don't get worked up. Christmas wars? Let the Americans worry about that. They figure it out, we'll think about it, all right? Like, don't worry about it. Say Merry Christmas to people, right? If they say Happy Holidays back, you're like, yay, that's right, Happy Holidays. Because what does Chesterton say? A holiday is a happy event. But see Jesus this Christmas. Look for him. In the lights, be reminded that he's the light of the world. In the gifts, remind us that he's gifted us the presence of God. In the music, remember that he's the word of God speaking promise. And in all of that, recognize that the power of God was manifest in a child, in God taking on human flesh, bringing the supernatural into our natural world so that we could have a supernatural spiritual relationship with a God who loves us and cares about our joy. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before you, we do so in humility. I do so in redirecting my thoughts around the season towards you. On the one hand, Lord, we want to be happy. And there's so many reasons not to be. There are so many threats to our joy in this world. So today, I'm thankful that you care about our joy. Today, I'm thankful that the same God who took on flesh and became a baby, who turned water into wine, died in my place, rose again so that I could know a God who delights in me and wants me to delight in him. Lord, make us aware of those things that threaten to steal our joy. And then show us Jesus. When we see the lights, when we hear the music, when we're buying a gift, might you be in the midst of all those things, redeeming those activities? Reminding us that you're still with us until we see you come back in that great supernatural event of your return. We long for that day. And we pray for that day. Until that day, we rest in your goodness and your grace. In your name and for your glory. Amen.